Hallelujah. Let's just close our eyes and lift up our hands. Thank you, Jesus. God, we are here in your presence tonight. God, you are worthy. God, we push aside the thoughts of this week and next week, and we think about you right now. Hallelujah, God. Hallelujah, Jesus. God is good. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 is in the back end of the New Testament, right after Timothy. Titus chapter 2. Verse 11, and it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." Praise God. You can be seated. I always used to joke that this is camp week. And actually, ever since I came on staff, I always taught camp week, because with my career and some other stuff, I wasn't able to make it to camp most years. A couple years I was, for a night or so. And I always joke that on Wednesday night of camp week, well, you know, there's people at camp, so there's less people at church, right? That makes sense. But I always joke that there's less people because people are either at camp or pretending to be at camp, right? Who knows? Doesn't matter either way. I do feel compelled to clarify something Sister Jessica said on Sunday morning. How many people were here when she taught her lesson? Wasn't it a great lesson? Did you like her story she read? Did you hear her when she said that she had this idea for a story and she ran her idea through AI and ChatGPT kind of cleaned it up for her and made it a nice story? It's pretty good. And then she said Peter uses ChatGPT or AI. She didn't really finish that sentence, so I think we should be very clear that he did not use ChatGPT to write any messages. Okay, like just so we're all on the same page here. Thank you. Yes, amen. It's tight, but it's right. Okay, so Titus 2, 11 through 12. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." This verse is interesting to me because it starts out by saying the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. This makes sense. We've heard this before. In Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So I think this is a verse, you know, sometimes we forget it, but by grace we're saved through faith. We don't do works to get saved. It's through God's grace, his willingness to die on the cross and forget and cover and remove all of our sins, that we now are saved from a life of destruction and have the ability with his spirit to live a life of freedom, right? So we know that God's grace is what saves us, okay? But the work of grace doesn't stop there. This is interesting because our works don't save us. In fact, the very next verse, after it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And then verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So his grace saves us, not our works, and we are his work that he's doing something in. So we know that grace, the grace of God brings salvation. And it says the grace has appeared to all men. We've talked about this recently, the woman at the well. He says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord. John 3:16 says that whoever believes on him, right? Mark says, whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. So this is that same idea that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, is offered, is available to all people, okay? But then there's this weird thing called a comma at the end of verse 11 that further explains something grace does. So I failed miserably in English. That's why I went to engineering school, where you did not have any English classes. You did not need them. But the way I read this then is, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. So the grace of God is teaching us something. Okay? And when it says it teaches us, the way they use this word in the Hebrew is it's training us up like a child. It's not like you sit in a class. It's not like grace, you sit in a class and you take notes and grace, you know. It's more like how a child learns through experience. It's how a child learns through doing things at home and touching the stove and realizing it's hot, or running across the street and mom and dad said, no, you shouldn't have run across the street, or yelling, hey, you got to get it, right? Grace trains you, trains us like a child. It trains us. It encourages us. It gives us correction. There's discipline involved. But what's interesting is that so grace, which saves us, also trains us, it teaches us, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So grace doesn't just save us. That's some people call that saving grace. But then we have this continual work that grace is doing in our lives. Okay? Grace should be instructing us on how to live right. If we are a kid listening to our parent, or if we are a Christian that has been saved and now we're trying to live right, grace should be instructing us on what it looks like to live right. Now, we got to be careful here, I think, because Romans 6:1 kind of handles the opposite side of this. Because if grace saves me and that's it and I'm good and there's no works and I don't do anything, well, but Paul says in Romans 6:1, so if that's true, we should just keep sinning because then there's more grace. Well, that's not what we're saying. Because he says in verse 2, certainly not. He said, what? Should we keep sinning so that grace may abound? He said, certainly not. How should we who have died to sin live any longer in it? If God has saved us by his grace, we should be dead to that lifestyle. And we shouldn't need to live in it anymore. And now we should move on to the next work grace is trying to do in us, to train us to live a right life. Otherwise, we just stand on the border. This is kind of what Paul's saying, it seems like to me. We're standing on the border of, like, oh, I need grace. I have the grace. Oh, I need the grace. I have the grace. Right? And it's just like God's like, no, I need you to move past that. I've saved you. You're saved. But now I'm going to grow you to live a right life. God's grace saves us, and God's right teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So what is this right living that grace trains us for? Well, soberly is about being self-controlled. It's how we manage ourselves. Soberly is about having a mindset, an attitude, a temperament. Like, I'm going to be disciplined. I'm going to be self-controlled with who I am. So grace can help us, one, be self-controlled. Two, grace can help us live righteously or justly, morally, being fair to others. Really, righteously in this sense is really talking about how we treat others. So, grace can teach us how to live a life that we have self-control, and it can teach us how to lead a life where we interact well with others. Okay? And lastly, grace teaches us to be godly, which means a reverence and a devotion to God. I like this one. It's interesting to me because I don't think everybody that comes to God, whether it's in their car or in the park or in this church, I don't think everybody that comes to God on day one has this giant reverence for God. I think that's something we grow. You might have more or less than others. Doesn't really matter. But it's something that grows. And so it's saying that grace will teach us how to live godly. How to live in a way that we revere and are devoted to God. So if soberly is self-control, grace teaches us how to manage ourselves. Righteously is kind of the world. Grace teaches us how to treat others. And godly is about reverence and devotion to God. Then grace also teaches us how to relate to a God, an all-powerful God. How we can reflect him in what he's calling us to do. That makes sense. Does that make sense? Okay. It's okay. So grace teaches us that we should live these three ways. But I think it's saying that it's also going to teach us how to live those three ways. It's teaching us like a child. This doesn't happen overnight. You don't show up on day one and receive God's Spirit and then all of a sudden be like, I'm all of a sudden living soberly, righteously, and godly. No, you might go home and swear a couple times and take advantage of some things you shouldn't do or look at some things or say some things or watch some things. That still might happen. We're fleshly people. It doesn't mean you weren't saved, but it means that little by little, His grace is training us to recognize certain things as being like, well, oh, maybe I shouldn't do that. Or, oh, Peter, look at that great thing you did that followed God's word and look at how God answered and was there in that moment. It's like, oh, that makes sense. So God's grace is training us up to live right. But there's an order in this verse that's interesting to me. A process. I build things for a living, not with my hands or with my mind. I help other people build things. Maybe I should say it that way. Other people build things and I help them. I'm always thinking of the order. What comes first, right? There's a prerequisite, a process in this verse. And too often I think that we struggle with this idea of I'm saved and now I got to just start living right. And grace is like, I want to help you out here, right? But we try right living right without the step preceding it. Because the verse says, the grace of God, which bringeth salvation, has appeared to all men, teaching us to live soberly, righteously, and God. Hold on. It says teaching us. I'm going to make sure I read it word for word here. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. This is an idea we start to see in the Bible of this. You'll see the phrase separation in the Bible. When it says the word denying, it's like don't even entertain those things. You need to be separate from ungodliness and worldly lusts. So what are these two things that we have to deny, that we have to separate from, that we have to not entertain? Because it says that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, you should live soberly, righteously, and godly. And so there's a step here, and you might think, Peter, I think you're taking this like a little bit out of context, but we're going to go see this pattern in the Bible, and we're going to talk about this in future weeks. But let's talk about what this idea of godliness and worldly lusts are, okay? So ungodliness. Ungodliness is living as though God doesn't exist and you don't care about whether He exists. There's no regard for God's authority or His commands. I'm not saying that in a negative way. There's just some people that do. It's like, I don't believe that, right? It's okay. It's a moral indifference. It's like, it's not a big deal. Like, some people are atheists or agnostic. That's okay. I'm not like, but that's what this means. This ungodliness is I'm not here for God. I don't even know if God's there. I'm kind of indifferent. And it's a lifestyle that excludes God. Ungodliness is a disregard for God in your life. Does that make sense for a definition? Ungodliness is disregarding God. Whether it's, I believe in God, but He's not important. Or whether it's, I don't believe in God. And so I'm not living my life according to that. Which, disregard for God. And worldly lusts, the other thing we're supposed to deny or separate from or not entertain, that's all about pertaining to this present world. It's strong desires, that selfish or sinful cravings. Cravings or desires shaped by the values, priorities, and temptations of the world. So worldly lusts are the cravings and desires we have that align with the priorities and the values of this world. Does that make sense? So ungodliness is disregarding God. Worldly lust is chasing after the things the world wants to chase after. They're different things, okay? So ungodliness is disregard for God. Worldly lust is being shaped by the fallen world. Being shaped by the world that is not God's kingdom. Okay, you still with me? We're good? We're working our way here. We're building a case. In fact, 2 John 2:15 through 17 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So just a further clarification on what worldly lusts look like. Okay. So this idea of separation is a theme. Remember, I've talked about this. There's a lot of different themes coursing through the Bible. And some of them you can follow from Genesis to Revelations. And some of them kind of pick up at certain areas, but you see them through the Bible. Separation is a theme we see it all through the Bible. It starts really early in the Bible because you see Adam and Eve. That's the first story, right? Actually, I didn't even think about this. It wasn't in my notes. God separated the light from the darkness. So maybe it's one of the first separations. He separates the light from the darkness, right? And then Adam and Eve, he keeps them, and he says, you can go everywhere. And I just had this argument with a friend of mine. Apparently I lost, because I guess they could touch the, like, be a part of the tree, go near it. It's just that you can't eat it, right? Maybe he was taking some liberties. But either way, I kind of agree. But he said, you cannot allow that fruit into your life. Right? You can't allow it physically, or for us, literally. And if you do, what happened to them? They were separated from God. He said, don't feed yourself with the things of this world. This is not what I have approved of. I have approved of everything else, but this one thing is not of what I have approved for you to take part in. And by choosing sin, they were separated from God. And so it's interesting that separation kind of has two parts here. Sin will automatically separate us from God. And we are to separate ourselves from a life of sin. Does that make sense? And now you can see why sin's constantly tugging at us. It's tugging at the door to try to get me to sin because it knows that sin will take me away from, it'll separate me from God. And so I need to be, this is the theme, separating from worldly lust and ungodliness, sin. We see the same idea in Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, Abram, what's the first thing he says? Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. Get out. You got to separate from your old life. I've got a promise for you. I have saved you. You're going to have great things, but you have to separate from your old life. You have to physically remove yourself from that old land, those old places, that old tent, that old neighborhood. You have to separate yourself. And, verse 2, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse you, those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God is saying, get out of your country, get out of the land you have chosen, and into the land I have chosen. We could see this as a physical statement where Abraham literally had to move, but it has spiritual implications because we too have to separate ourselves from the old life. We are saved by grace, and that old life now, we don't have to live that way. We have to separate from it, from the old man. We have to start making steps away from our old decisions and the decisions of this world. The relationship with God, in this case, is actually connected to the separation. And the effects of separation in this situation include blessing, promises, right living. Boy, it sounds a lot like Titus. If you deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, the end result, well, grace will teach you to live right, soberly, righteously, and godly. And that's what he's telling Abraham. Get out of your country. I've saved you from this old lifestyle. We're going to get somewhere new. You're going to live my way in my land, but you got to separate. And when you do, there's going to be blessings. I'm going to teach you how to live right, and there's going to be promises in your life. And so we learn from Abraham that separation helps us to live right, just like it says in Titus 2. We see a similar story, maybe the backside of the story, in Genesis 13:8. I'm going to read through the whole thing, and then we're going to go back through and kind of pick it apart. Genesis 13, verse 8, and we're going to read a number of verses here. So Abram says to Lot, remember, Abraham and his family, I think his nephew Lot, he's traveling with him. And God calls Abraham. Abraham goes and Lot kind of hangs out with him. And then they start being blessed. And they start having herds and people. And all of a sudden they start having some fights in between their people and their herds. And so Abraham said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me. Boy, it sounds like God's grace is already working in Abram. It's already teaching him how to live with other people. That's pretty cool. Please let there be no strife. I told you I wasn't going to stop, but I stopped. Okay, I'm gonna read through. Okay, 8. Please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. If you take the right, I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes. He lifted his eyes and saw all the plains of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar, then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. In the King James, it says he pitched his tent toward Sodom. Verse 13, but the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. We read in this early part where he says, separate from me. If you take the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. It's not that Abraham was separating from Lot because Lot was evil. They needed more space. But Abraham was separating unto God. He was obeying God's promise. He was dedicating himself to God, not to the land. It didn't matter where he ended up because he knew he was following God. God made a promise. If Lot wants to take the green, grassy, watered area, I'll take the other one because I'm following God. He was separating himself unto God. And then in verse 12, it says, and so Lot chose 10, he lifts up his eyes, he saw the plains of Jordan, it was watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, and he chose the plain of Jordan. And Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent as far as Sodom. It does not say that Lot lived in Sodom. But it's effectively saying that he was moving in the direction of Sodom. He was getting closer to the evilness and the wickedness, to the worldly lusts and the ungodliness. The space between him and sin was getting smaller, whereas the space between Abraham and sin was getting bigger because he was pursuing God. When we pursue God, the space between us and sin starts to grow, and that's separation. Because we start to see the things in our lives, and God opens up our eyes in prayer and in Bible reading, and when we're fasting, God says, hey, Peter, those decisions aren't working for you. Do you want to keep doing them? And maybe in that moment, my heart is soft enough where I could, you know what? Yeah, that's not really working well for me. I keep ending up in this bad situation. It's like, God, are you telling me that maybe that's not doing me any justice and I should probably separate from that? And God's like, well, why don't you give it a try? Lot chose to be close to Sodom in the exceeding wickedness. He could have chosen anywhere, but he did not choose to separate from the wickedness of Sodom. In fact, he pursued it. I looked it up because I didn't know. The extents of the promised land from that Abraham was promised are described in the Old Testament. There's maps, you can find them. Sodom is right in the middle of that land. It's not like he left the promise part. And you know what? I think there's a side lesson for us here. Too often we think that this promise God has for me is separate and apart from the things of this world. And while we should not be living in this world and acting according to this world, God has called us to be in this world. He has not called me to live in my home in Marshall by myself and never see anybody. He's called us to be a light in the city, to be a city, a city set upon a hill. And so this idea that to me is very interesting, that Sodom is in the middle of the promised area to Abraham. It wasn't that he was going far away and he was leaving the promise. He was in the promise, but he was facing and moving towards God. We can be in church. We can be in the way God has promised, and our hearts can be facing towards and moving towards the things of this world. The separation happens in our heart. I was just talking to Brother Brandon before service. You know, Jesus is talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, and they're like, oh, you know, we're holy. He's like, yeah, you tithe your mint. Like, you're picking out like a tenth of every leaf. He's like, but your hearts are trash. Your hearts are trash. You're not separating unto me. You're just looking like you're separating to me. You're living in the promised land and you're moving towards Sodom. The space between you and sin is getting smaller and smaller instead of bigger and bigger. And we do this. We move in the direction of a morally corrupt culture, physically and spiritually. And little by little, sometimes I don't even think we realize it. We just start facing in that direction. And the way you're facing is the way you're going to go. It's really hard to walk backwards. It can be done. But for the most part, the way you're facing is the way you're going to go. And there's this progression or this slide or this shift into worldliness because of the way he was facing. It's a really sad story when you go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2, verse 7. Peter's talking and he says, talk about God. And delivered righteous Lot. He was saved. God had saved him. He delivered him. He was a righteous man. And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Oh. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should start to live right. It's going to help us live right. Abraham separated from his country. It's where the word Hebrew comes from. It's like a stranger. That's where we hear it from. When Abraham goes to a different country, that's where we start hearing the word Hebrew, Hebrew nation. It's a stranger in this place. He's separated from what he knew, and he's now where God wants him. But Lot, a righteous man, didn't separate. In fact, he went towards sin. And later we find out he's in Sodom. He's literally in Sodom. He's starting to face Sodom, and then he's in Sodom. And we learn from Lot that failure to separate from ungodliness and worldly lust brings oppression and torment. And that's, listen, I struggle to talk about this because I'm not one of these people that's going to get up here and threaten everybody. I don't work like that. I don't believe God's word is supposed to make us scared. I believe God's word is supposed to be about love. And I believe that God created this world where everybody has choices. And he said, if you follow my way, this is what will happen. But if you go according to your own lusts and the things you want, that's just the result. That's what happens when people have control. It's not that God's letting it happen or that God's making it happen. It's God's like, if you all want to have control, let's see what happens. And that's what it is. And this lesson that Peter's saying here is that because Lot could not and did not separate from ungodliness and worldly lusts, he was oppressed. He was worn down. He was exhausted. He was deeply troubled. Man, it affects our spirit. When we do not separate, we start to feel oppression in our spirit, and we feel trapped, just like Lot. And it says he was tormented. These are some pretty strong words there in the Hebrew. Torture, torment, test painfully. But this inner distress, this inner agony, And all God's trying to show in this verse is that following ungodliness and worldly lust, that's naturally where it leads to. And he's like, but I've saved you, and I want to help you live right, and I want to have promises. This story of Lot, we learn that there is an inner effect of the proximity to sin. There's an emotional and spiritual cost of living according to a corrupt culture. It feels good in the moment. Man, it feels good in the moment. It's awesome. And as long as you can keep going from high to high to high to high, maybe you won't feel the low until later. But there's an emotional and a spiritual cost of living according to a corrupt culture. Let's stand tonight. And so grace brings salvation. It continues to work in us, to teach us, to train us that we need to deny the things of this world, that we need to start separating from the things of this world, that we need to start separating from ungodliness, moral indifference, and worldly lusts, following the culture of this world and the things that they think are important, not entertaining them. James 4:7 says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And can I just say, it's going to take some time. It takes some time to learn things. It takes some time to learn that, hey, every time I go here, I end up there. I don't like that. And I'm probably going to bump into that a few times as I'm learning this lesson. But that's what God's grace is for. Yeah, Peter, you screwed up that time. That's okay. I'm still here. No, let's come back this way. Let's try it. And then I do it again. And God's like, nope, I'm still here. We're gonna keep doing this until I can get you to come this way. It's not hell and damnation. Yes, it's torment and oppression, but that's when we choose to live our way. That's not because God's like, Peter, you screwed up. Torment and oppression, forget you. No, God's grace is training us. It's teaching us that when we deny ungodliness and worldly lust, when we begin to separate from the things of this world, we will start to live soberly and godly and righteously. This resists the devil. We can say no. We get to say no. And you're going to say no sometimes, and you're going to forget sometimes, but we can say no. Because God's Spirit is living inside us now, because He has saved us, His Spirit helps us. The Bible says His Spirit teaches us all that we need to know. And the last part of this verse that I really love, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to everyone, teaching us that by denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. This verse is true for today. It's true for this present age. It still works for the worldview that we live in. It's not talking about when you get to heaven, you'll live right. Then you should deny ungodliness. It's saying now, in this age. And so now's an opportunity for you to start talking to God. Maybe letting His grace speak into your life. God, show me the things you want to do in my life. Show me the things I maybe need to start separating from. If you want to come to the front, or you want to stay where you are, you want to sit, just start talking to God right now. Ask God to show you what you need to start separating from and give you the strength and the grace to start doing it. And then don't beat yourself up when you make a mistake. Let's take some time and talk to God. Let's start creating some space, some separations.